I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 27. We're getting a little bit of a ring up here for some reason. Not sure if you can correct that for us. Please turn to Acts 27, and in a moment we will find our way there as we pick up the account of Paul's fourth shipwreck. I've never experienced one shipwreck. I think I tipped over a canoe once, but not quite the same. As you turn there, though, let me set the stage for our study by reminding you of some very significant biblical principles that we are trying to draw out from this account. As we look at the life of Paul, let me remind you that the character of a person, your character, can be measured by the difficulties you overcome. The things that you experience in life, when things get hard, how do you respond? How do you react? Do you panic? Do you forget your God? Do you forsake your God? Do you curse? Do you shrink away? The character of a person can be measured by the difficulties he overcomes. We evaluate the warrior by the battles he has won. We evaluate the runner by the races he has competed in and had victory. We evaluate the mountain climber by the summits he has scaled. And the truth of the matter is that each and every one of us in this place this morning encounters battles, and we run races, and we climb mountains. More often, in our endeavors, rather than being physical ones, of course, they are challenges of the mind, they are challenges of the heart, they are challenges to your very spiritual life, and they become visible for other people to see. Will people see in your difficulties Christ, or will they see your complaints? Let me remind you as well, beloved, that great victories are rarely, if ever, obtained overnight, but require three things that none of us really like to give. Three things that none of us like to give up. What are those three things? If you would be victorious in life, you need to give of your time, you need to give of your discipline, and you need to give to training. A long-standing saying is found on the lips of soldiers and warriors that goes like this. Listen, you fight like you train. You fight like you train. Related to this is another saying among soldiers that says this, the more you sweat in training, the less you will bleed in battle. While I suppose that not many of us are soldiers training for a war, in truth, each and every one of us are in a daily battle, a battle for our minds, a battle for our hearts, and not only our minds and hearts, but the hearts and minds of one another in this room, the hearts and minds of your neighbors, the hearts and minds of those you go to school with, those that you work with. To reduce these sayings to military combat or to the boxing ring depends on, is a dangerous thing, and it's naive to do. An ER doctor's ability to diagnose and save lives literally depends on years of academic learning and then practical training, which prepares him for life and death circumstances as he faces them in the hospital. A computer programmer's ability to create software that runs smoothly for his clients takes time to learn code and hours of input, testing, debugging, and editing. When we become Christians, beloved, like it or not, whether we know it or not, we are actually thrown onto a spiritual battlefield. According to Ephesians 2:2, let me remind you that this world is occupied by a prince of darkness. the prince of the power of the air. His name is the devil. And lest you forget, he hates you and he wants you to fail. He wants this church to be nothing. He wants us to hide away in this place and say nothing, be nothing, do nothing. He is, as 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, a lion who prowls around seeking someone to consume. And he wants to consume you and me. Dear Christian, whether you are at school, whether you are in the park, whether you're sitting in front of a computer screen, whether you are on a bike, whether you're sitting at home, wherever you go, wherever you are, there is a roaring lion. He's prowling. He is seeking to devour you. And according to the very next verse, we are told how we are to respond to one that not one of us could stand up to on our own. 1 Peter 5:9, we're told to resist him, to stand firm in our faith, to give him no ground, to give him no room, to give him nothing to work with. Watch what you see, watch what you say, watch how you live, because the devil will use anything and everything to bring you down, to get you to disobey his word. And beloved, the only way to live according to God's word, in compliance to God's word, is this. Listen. The only way to do this is by learning God's word purposely, intentionally applying it to every single circumstance of your life. And I promise you, there's not one of us in here that has arrived at that place that every thought has been taken captive to make it what? Obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Are you taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Jesus Christ? As you rehearse, beloved, the principles of God's Word, you take something as simple as reminding yourself that you are to rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, rejoice. You take that principle. As you rehearse it over and over in your mind day by day, you will become increasingly proficient in applying that principle in your life in every area, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a friendship, whether it's your marriage, whether it's raising children, it's in social issues, finances, or any other aspect of human life and experience. Paul didn't say, rejoice in the Lord always, except when it's difficult. Rejoice in the Lord always, except when you don't feel like it. It is sin to not be rejoicing as a Christian. We're going to have the Lord's table here. How many of us already need to confess? Father, I've sinned against you because I've not been joyful in remembering that while I may have bad days on this in this life, I do not have a bad life because my life is redeemed by your Son and His precious blood. While I cannot tell you specifically what difficulties you might face in this life, there's one thing I can tell you, and most of you already know this. You will face difficulties in this life. And the only question that I have for you in this regard is, when it comes to these difficulties, will you be overrun by them? Will you shrink away in doubt, discouragement, or despair? Or will you stand firm in the faith, determined, hopeful, and joyful? And beloved, I say to you, it is only by a daily practice of learning and living out the Word of God that the child of God will be prepared for the unforeseen challenges of this life. I find myself so concerned, not only for my own responses and reactions, but also for yours. I see far too many Christians, when confronted with a crisis, responding in shock and retreating in fear and doubt and moodiness and disengagement. Too many times we allow ourselves to shut down and be shut out rather than to do the one thing that will give us victory, the one thing that we are commanded as believers to do, and that is this, to be thinking continually on Scripture. and to be continually communicating to ourselves first and then to others the promises and the principles and the precepts of God. Failure to respond biblically in a crisis always, always results in becoming a victim of circumstance rather than a victor over that crisis. Beloved, only by the daily repetition, listen, only by daily repetition of your Bible reading, of Bible meditation, of Bible memorization, can we get God's Word so deeply ingrained in ourselves that when the bad news comes, and it will, when the annoying person irritates us, and he will, when the unexpected expense shows up, and it will, we are prepared to respond biblically. We need to continually be exposed to and repeat over and over Scripture in order that we can learn it so that we can begin to live out God's truth when we find ourselves under pressure. This is why we spend time reading the Bible, studying under a biblically sound pastor, teacher, memorizing and meditating on Scripture. This is why you are pushed to do this. This is why we tell you, read good Christian books and be engaged in good theological discussions, because they are essential as to prepare you for whatever difficult times will come. Beloved, the truth is this, that trials, difficulties, hardships, heartaches will come. And the sad thing is that too many of us as believers crumble under the most minor of disturbances. Tell me if that's not so. The smallest thing happens in comparison to the great glory of our salvation. The most minor of things happens. The weather changes and we become depressed. Right. We get a cross look from someone and our mood goes from here to down there. Your food arrives cold and it's the end of the world. What little things, beloved, so easily rob your heart of the joy of the Lord? I dare you to answer that question. What little things rob you of the joy of the Lord? Write it down. Make note of it. It will be used by your enemy to destroy your faith and destroy your testimony. Get rid of it. Say, answer me, dear Christian, what minor disturbances do you allow to justify ungodly responses? My parents talk to me mean. Oh, that justifies ungodly behavior. I was late for work. That justifies ungodly behavior. No, none of these things do. When we as believers fail to handle life's little battles, and let's be honest, most of the battles we face are little battles, we have only set the stage for a future major failing when the big storms of life come. Beloved, it need not happen. It must not happen. We must take time to discipline and train our minds on a daily basis so that we might constantly think on Scripture, applying it to each and every aspect of our lives. And I tell you this, and I pray that you believe it. I pray that I believe it. I ask you, do you believe it? And the only way you can say yes is if you're actually trying to do what I'm about to say. And do you believe that there is not one circumstance, not one happening, not one dealing, inkling of anything that comes to your life, not one that is to fall outside of having a biblical thought and a biblical response? What circumstance ever justifies sin in our lives because we don't like what happened? When you respond to a circumstance with doubt, discouragement, despair, disgust, rather than with hope, encouragement, and trusting in the Lord, you not only harm yourself, but you hurt others around you. Beloved, we must be determined to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. It takes time, but soon our little faith will become what? A big faith. We will soon see little victories turn into greater victories in the Lord. Now, we noted both last week and again this morning that the storms of life are inevitable, and for Paul, they came with a vengeance. There will be times when you will get wet. There will be times when you will be blown over. But how you face the storms of life, well, that's optional. That's completely up to you. The storms will always come. How you respond is up to you. When confronted with a storm, you have to make a choice. And the choice is this: I will live by faith in the Word of God. I will remember those verses that I've learned in Sunday school, that I've memorized, that I've hidden my heart, that I read this morning in my Bible reading. And I will live by faith, seeking to apply your Word, God, to this very situation. Will you live by that kind of faith, or will you live by the flesh? How do you live in those difficult times? By faith or according to the flesh? Responding negatively, harshly, unbiblically. Beloved, you will not generally have control over the things that happen to you, but know this, you never need be controlled by the things that are happening to you. As Christians, we are to strive according to Colossians 1:10. Listen, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and we are to please Him. It says in Colossians 1:10, in all, every respect, everything you do, every thought you have, every word that comes out of your mouth should be to build up. Every inkling of every thought should be, God, how will this bring glory to you and encourage others in the faith of Christ? Let me remind you that only by faith can you face a conflict or an injustice or a hurt done and come out a victor, because you chose to handle it in a way that pleases the Lord. It is only a life of faith that is living by and in the trust of what God has said in His Word that pleases God, according to Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Hebrews 11:6 says what? Without faith it is impossible. Without faith, it's never going to happen. Do you want to please God this day, Christian? Do you want to leave this place and please God, beloved ones? Then live by faith. God is always with us. God is always there. God will never leave or forsake His own. God is sovereign, and He loves us more than we will ever know. And that is to be the most especially realize when we find ourselves in the storms of life and in the heat of battles. Now, with that long introduction, we come back to Acts 27. In Acts 27, we find Paul not only in a real storm, not only in the midst of dangerous peril in his life, but also in a battle of worldviews. You know, right now, this is a glimpse of heaven. We're singing songs of praise to our God. We're all sitting there shaking our head in affirmation. Yes, I believe those words that I'm reading. Yes, I love praising God this way. That's the Christian worldview. We're getting a glimpse of heaven when we will be in glory praising Jesus day and night. But I guess there's no day and night. It'll just be all the time for eternity. And we will love it. Paul is in a battle of worldviews. Paul experiences here in Acts 27, his experience here offers believers an example of how we are to look at and respond to life's difficulties from a biblical perspective rather than a worldly perspective. And the ship's crew, they represent the world. They're going to show us, hey, this is how the world responds. This is how the world reacts. And you're going to have to make a choice. Will I follow the example of Paul according to the Word of God, or will I follow the feelings of my flesh and just give in and give out and give over and just be miserable? Now, not one of you probably, how many of you want to leave this place and live this next week miserable? Okay, no one raised their hand. How many of you don't want to be miserable? Then we need to find out, how do we live so that we're not miserable according to the promises of God's Word. Last week we were reminded in verses 1 through 12 that God actually uses difficulties in our lives for a purpose, to reveal to us the content of our faith. God allows the difficulties in your life so that you can see what your faith is really like. When you come up against the difficulties and you fail, what do you want to do? You want to okay, I want to get all depressed, discouraged, and give up. No, that's not why God allows the difficulties. Why do you take a test? I always have to tell, I teach students, and they hate tests, right? And I always have to remind them, why do you take a test? So that the teacher can make us miserable. That's what they think. It's to reveal to you what you know and what you need to know. If you bomb on it, okay. You know, I'm okay if you bomb on it, but if you go back and you try to figure out what did you do wrong. But if you say, oh, I got an F on the test, I got a D on the test, I'm glad that's over, I'm never looking at that again. Go ahead, be a loser. That's what you are. And you're even doing it worse as a Christian. When you fail a test as a Christian, don't give up. Say, God, by your grace, I will do this better next time. And learn the lessons. And that's what we have here. We have this understanding that the difficult times will come. What comes out reveals to us what we need to work on. And this week now we'll look at the second of the three lessons, not only that God uses difficulties in our life, but let's look at the second lesson, picking up our story in verses 13 through 38. Not only does God, this would be point number one from last week, God uses difficulties. Point number two in this series in Acts 27 is God uses disasters. Now that's not very exciting. It's one thing for there to be difficulties, but there's a big leap from a difficulty to a disaster, right? There's a big difficulty leap from this disaster. Well, it's almost as though to make clear that this whole experience that Paul is going through, he's left from Caesarea, he's been sailing along the coast, they're trying to make it to Rome. You remember as we read, there was winds that were contrary in verses 1 through 12, and it's almost as if to be clear that this is going to be a God thing, Paul's difficulties in trying to get to Rome now turns into a disaster. It's one thing to have contrary winds when you're sailing. It's a whole other thing when the ship actually goes down, right? Let me remind you that it is in the hard times when things are not going your way, when difficulties turn into disasters, it is at that time that your real person is exposed. What we really believe, who we really trust, that will be revealed. What is remarkable about verses 13 through 38 is that it reveals this contrast between the secular mindset and the sacred mindset, between a biblical worldview and a unbiblical worldview, between what the Christian, how the Christian views life and how the non-Christian looks at life. And we're going to look at those two responses, those two worldviews right now. So this would be point A of point two, and this is the non-Christian worldview reaction. How does the non-Christian, this non-Christian worldview, how does the non-Christian react when things get difficult and they become this source of a disaster? How does the world react? The non-Christian worldview reaction. In the response of the sailors to the pending disaster, we see the general principles that guide the world, that guide the non-believer. In other words, we see how the person who does not know Christ reacts to the storms of life. And what I pray is that as I go through these and reveal them to you, you don't find yourself saying, oh, that's the way I react. Because that means you're reacting from a non-Christian world view. We can pull at least 9 reactions out of this text. We'll go back up into verse 11 and see the first non-Christian reaction to pending disaster. So this is number 1 of 9. Number 1 is that we disregard all the warning signs. The non-Christian response to difficulties and to pending disasters, just pretend it's not there. Our world, our government is doing a good job of pretending there's not a pending disaster financially, a pending disaster because of dark forces that are at work in this world, to disregard the warning signs. Look at verse 11 as we see it being played out here on this ship. It says in verse 11, but the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul. Remember, Paul gave word. He said, there's going to be some difficult times. We're going to go down. This ship is going to sink if we take this journey. And so the centurion gets together with the pilot and the captain. And, you know, hey, I don't care about all the warning signs. Who are you? You're just some backwards Jew who believes that some dead guy rose from the dead. some dead guy rose again, and why should I listen to you? This is what we saw back there in verse 11. Paul had warned against further travel. And it was as if they said, you know what? We can do this. We can keep moving on. We can face... I look at danger and I laugh, right? Just don't bother me with all of this. It may be hard for others, but we are the exception to the rule. Have you ever said that? Yeah, I hear you, Pastor. I hear what you're saying. I can sit down and counsel with a married couple. I can sit down with somebody who has been going through some sinfulness in his or her life. And I can say, you know what? If you continue on this course, you're going to have nothing but difficulty. Yeah, but you don't understand. That doesn't apply to us. That's what these people were saying. Some of you are chuckling because you've said that, right? And you've had people say it to you. Beloved, what was their motivation? What was the motivation for these men to say, you know what? Paul, you may have been through three shipwrecks already, but you know, that's old news, and we know what we're doing. You must have had the most worst crew that was ever there, ever experienced on the sea, but we're not going to have this problem because, by the way, we got to get to Rome. What was their motivation? They were self-gratifying. That is, they wanted to do this because they wanted to prove themselves, and they were greedy because they wanted that quick payoff. Thus, they denied the warning given by the way, who said this warning? Was it just some flake? Was it just some guy that didn't have any kind of reputation? It was the Apostle Paul, known as a man of God, one who had done great miracles, who had seen all sorts of wonderful things. He was well-versed in the Scripture. And these people said, we don't care if you're a man of God. We don't want to listen to you. I am so reminded of in the Old Testament, you remember the Israelites grumbled and complained repeatedly to and about Moses. You know what always happened to the children of Israel when they grumbled and complained against Moses? Well, sometimes the ground opened up and it ate them. Sometimes snakes would come and bite them. And there was always this warning, be careful how you respond to the leaders that God has placed in your life. Do not disregard what they say. You may not like what they say, but do not disregard it. And that's what was taking place here. The non-Christian worldview says, I don't care what God says. I don't care what the people of God say. I'm going to disregard the warnings. The second reaction of the world, we see it in verse 12. The second reaction is to justify dangerous or destructive behavior. The world likes to respond by justifying their dangerous or destructive behavior. I cannot believe the culture in which we live that is seeking to justify all sorts of dangerous and destructive behavior, whether it's sexually, whether it's fiscally, whether it's emotionally, whatever it is. But look at verse 12. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Again, these were experienced sailors. Even against all the experience and odds against them, they now are justifying this behavior. They know better. They know that what Paul said was right. Just as in Romans chapter 1, it says very clearly that every single person on the face of the earth is aware that there is a Creator God because God has put that knowledge within them. These men were very much aware that what Paul was saying was right. But you know, it's interesting. They justified their behavior. It says in the text that somehow, they really don't know how. We don't know how we're going to get there. We don't have a clue. We don't have a plan. We don't have anything going for us at all. We're just going to hurl ourselves into the sea and see what happens. You see people that do that? They have a destructive or dangerous behavior. And you can warn them. That's the first thing. You warn them and they say, I don't care. That doesn't apply to me. It's not going to happen to me. I don't know how I'm going to get through it. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'm just going to throw myself to the fate and see what happens. That's a dangerous way to live life. And it leads to a third response. Look at number three. Not only do we see first to disregard all the warning signs, second to justify dangerous or destructive behavior, but number three, looking for the slightest reason to continue on. The world looks for the slightest reason to continue on. It doesn't matter how minuscule. Again, I keep looking at what's going on in our political arena, and there's some seemingly speck of good news, and the political leaders just jump on that and see everything's going to be okay. All of this doom and gloom, don't worry about it. How are you going to pay $17 trillion in debt? I can't even get my head around that number. Look at what they do, beginning in verse 13. When a moderate south wind came up, things are moderating. A moderate wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. You know, you could almost hear the pilot and the crew looking at Paul smugly, right? We told you, you don't know a thing. You're clueless. Be careful when you tell a man of God they're clueless. They might be, but be careful, right? They're saying to Paul, we told you so. They saw their window of opportunity, and they took it. But where they saw a window of opportunity, Paul had predicted what? A pathway to destruction. Everything changed in verse 14. They're all happy. Oh, Paul, you doom and gloomer. It's not going to happen the way you said. And then verse 14, but before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a Euroquillo, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way way to it and let ourselves be driven along. They're just floating out into the ocean, running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control, verse 17. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way, they let themselves be driven along. Now, what's going on here? This is what meteorologists refer to as the perfect storm. They had been all this storm, and then they were sitting in that harbor, and they thought, you know, here's the calm, and it was just the calm before the big storm. And we would call this like the nor'easter. You've heard of the nor'easters? These perfect storms that come along. Strong high and low pressure fronts were colliding. It would have resulted in hurricane force winds. And how would you like to be on a wooden barge in the middle of a big ocean on hurricane force winds? Massive waves. They sought to do everything they could, Luke records, to keep the ship afloat. We find them, literally it says, wrapping cables around the hull so that the ship wouldn't just break apart. But even with all of their efforts, they could not strive against the wind, and they had to let go. And what that means is that the ship was heading out to deeper sea. Now they were very much in a deep crisis mode. So what do they do next? Should have listened to Paul, right? Number 4. At the thought of losing everything, in verses 18 through 19, number 4, at the thought of losing everything, the world takes drastic measures. At the thought of losing everything, take drastic measures. That's the way the world responds. Okay. Look at verses 18 and 19. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, you think about that word? You just read it and think, oh, it's just little waves, right? Violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. Why would they jettison the cargo? What is that? That's their livelihood. This is what they left the island for, is to get this cargo to Rome. Now it's not just throwing it overboard, they're jettisoning it. It's like, heave-ho, get it over. And on the third day, it says, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And these are some drastic measures, are they not? When sailors of their own free will pick up their precious cargo and throw it into the sea, that's bad. If I were traveling on that boat, I would be like, this is bad. They hurled their income into the ocean, but it got worse by throwing their tackle overboard. They are in what we would call desperation mode. Have you found yourself in desperation mode before? This is what happens to people who don't know or don't trust the Lord. Such is the best you can do. And the point is this, that in a crisis, the people of the world have no one to turn to but themselves. So we just got to do the best that we can do. You know what? I don't ever want to be dependent on the best that I can do, because the best that I can do is going to always result in nothing. I want to depend on the best that God can do. They had no one to turn to. Some of you don't turn to the Lord in your time of crisis. It might be because you don't know the Lord. But will you turn to the Lord in the time of crisis? That's what we're being taught that we need to do. Because when you fail yourself and you don't trust in the Lord, you have nowhere else to turn. And that leads to the next reaction. Number five that we see in verse 20. Number five is you lose all hope. For whatever reason, I've had ample opportunity to counsel people to come into my office, and sometimes unbelievers, and they say they're hopeless. They're struggling with drug addiction or having some kind of difficulty in a marriage or whatever it is, and they'll say things like, I've come, there's nothing else that I can do. They've come to the end of themselves, which is good, but if they don't know the Lord, coming to the end of themselves means there is no hope. Look at verse 20. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Can you imagine? You don't know whether it's daytime, nighttime. It's so dark, it's so foggy, it's so socked in. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually what? Abandoned. Talk about doom and gloom. Back in the harbor, they said, Paul, you're a preacher of doom and gloom. No, now you're in the doom and gloom. The clouds were so thick that for day after day, they had no idea where the sun was. They had no idea where the moon was. You couldn't see the stars. And all hope was abandoned. If you found yourself in such a state, beloved, disasters and crisis can do that to a person. Bring you to a place where you have no hope, and it really brings us to a next reaction. But let me say something that we're probably not going to have time to get to it today, but it says on that boat, notice what Luke says, the storm was assailing us, and from then on, all hope of our being saved. All of a sudden, even Luke and Paul are getting wrapped up in this. This is a bad situation. Luke actually says, we're losing hope. Sometimes Christians can get to that place, but they need not stay in that place. But it is interesting because it brings us to another reaction. How do you know if you're reacting like the world? Now, listen, this is going to be interesting. And I promise you, this is what's in the text. You lose all hope, and when you get into that state of depression, the sixth thing that we see the world do is they'll stop eating. Look at verse 21a. And when they had gone a long time without, what does it say? Food. Oh, well, Pastor, you just don't understand. They threw all the food over. No, they didn't. Because Paul will feed them later. They got rid of the cargo, they got rid of the tackle, but they kept the food, and the food is on the boat, and nobody's eating. Why? Because what happens when you get depressed? You can stop eating. Now, maybe it might be that whatever they had was water-drenched. But I have to imagine that part of the reason why they didn't eat was twofold. First, the storm had been so tumultuous. You remember what he said? It was no small storm. It had been going on for days and days and days. It had been so tumultuous that they were simply sick. Do you know that seasoned sailors, I can get a seasoned sailors, sail the seven seas. I can't say it. They got, these seasoned sailors were being so tossed about that they got seasick. That's a storm. How many of you have ever been seasick? What do you do with food when you're seasick? You avoid it. Because if you try to eat it, you lose it, right? So it might be that there's just been so much storm going on that they were literally seasick and exhausted. They had no time to stop, no time to prepare food, and the last thing they wanted to do was eat food because they were, well, seasick. Additionally, I think another thing is the last thing on your mind when you've lost all hope is to eat at all. This is a sign of depression setting in. Beloved, if we are going to look at the non-Christian worldview in these verses, we're going to skip now to verses 21 through 26, and we're going to pick up probably next week what the Christian worldview is. But let's go down to skip verses 21 to 26 and drop down with me to verse 27 because we see what's happens next. So you remember what's taking place. You know, we went out on an act of desperation. We did things our own way. Now we've lost all hope. We're not eating. So what do you do next? What is the next thing that you do? This is number 7 of a non-Christian worldview. What does the non-Christian do when things get so bad? They pray. What? They pray. You've heard non-Christians pray before? Of course you have. I find it amazing, so many people who do not hold to a Christian worldview will resort to prayer in a disaster. You say, well, where is that? Well, let's look at verses 27 through 29. Verse 27, but when the 14th night? Can you imagine going through this for 14 days and nights? When the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors came to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for, it says wished for in the NASB there, but if you have a marginal reading, notice what it says. Literally, the Greek reads this way, they were praying for it to become daybreak. Now the NASB says wish for because it's not true Christian prayer. But they began praying for it to become daybreak. Now, most sailors throughout history, and I think it would still be true today, are not generally known for their prayer language, are they? What kind of situation drives sin-hardened people to pray? The most difficult of situations. These sailors had survived 14 days of terror, and not once through it all is there a mention of prayer. Now, all of a sudden, as they realize that they're headed for the rocks, they believe that they might actually be killed with no means of steering a ship. They cast their anchors and they begin to pray. The word in the text wished for, or literally they were praying for, is used in the New Testament as praying to a god or to God. It is not the normal word, which I believe Luke used this word, because they were praying not simply to necessarily Paul's God, but to any God that they knew. They're praying to the sea God. They're praying to the sky God, whoever they might find that would listen to them. It was not directed, and this is the problem with the non-Christian worldview, is it wasn't directed with a beginning statement of we repent. We confess. It was out of fear for their lives. I find it fascinating those situations that get non-praying people to all of a sudden pray. When they hear the word cancer from the doctor, they pray. When they are faced with a broken relationship, they pray. When their child goes wayward, they pray. Do you remember how much prayer there was as a nation after 9/11, 2001? But did it last? No. And neither did the prayers of these sailors. The problem is that people think that praying in a time of crisis is the same as genuine repentance. They think praying in a time of crisis is repenting. Most of the time, the prayer of those who do not trust the Lord daily or regularly means this: God, I don't like what's going on in my life right now. I want it to be different. Make it different, God, and I will do something better with my life. I've heard so many people pray that prayer. Just make it stop and I'll do anything. No, you won't. What such a person means by different, I'll do something different, is very different than what God desires for them. Too often such prayers of desperation still reveal the depth of selfishness, arrogance, and pride. They express what they want, what they need, what they desire. We do it too. God, this isn't what I want. This isn't what I think I need. Instead of saying, God, I cast myself on your mercy and your grace. Beloved, God did not send His Son into the world merely to patch our lives. How dare we as Christians ever think that God just sent Jesus to make our lives a little bit better? Jesus died on the cross to save us both from our sins and ultimately from ourselves. To be saved, you must believe in Him and surrender the controls of your life to Christ. Have you done that? That is the only prayer, by the way, that brings salvation. That is the only prayer that will bring hope. That is the only prayer that will give purpose in your life. I cast myself on you, Jesus. I follow you. We say it all the time with our lips, but do we mean it with our lives? I call you Lord. You are my master, which means we are what? Slaves. I know it's not politically correct, but it is biblical. He is master. We are slaves. We do what the master tells us to do. We don't tell the master what to do. We dare not come before God with a give me what I want, God, kind of prayer. And that's what these sailors were doing. But we need to come to Him with a prayer of repentance and faith. A.W. Tozer noted, God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life He offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and concur in God's just sentence against him. What kind of prayers do you pray to God? How often do you pray? Teenagers, how often do you pray? What do you pray for? How about this question? You ready? This is your test. If you were to give a letter grade for the frequency and fervency of your prayer life, what would you give yourself? Are you a Christian? How many say amen? What letter grade would you give yourself to the fervency and frequency of your prayer life? And if it embarrasses you, my point isn't to embarrass you. My point is to reveal to you that you have some work to do, and I have some work to do, and we have some work to do. Let us beware of praying prayers like these sailors. God, just get me out of this mess and I'll do anything you want me to. That's built from a non-Christian worldview. But I got two more responses to get through here. Let's look at the final two responses of the world. This is the world view. This is the way the non-Christian looks at it. So, okay, we're not going to eat, and we'll start praying to whomever we pray that might listen to us. Number 8 is this: if you can save yourself, do it. Get to a point now. If you can save yourself, do it. There's a time when the ship's crew is all working together to save everybody on the ship. It's going to get to a point where it's every man for himself. That's where we'll get to. Look at verses 30 and through 32. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship. What? The sailors are, oh, we're out of here. The rocks are coming. Maybe I can just float on a plank. It says, but as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, that's the safety raft there, on the pretense of intending to lay out the anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, and I quote, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Better get a hold of this one. Why would they listen to Paul? Well, he's called everything right so far. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut away the rope ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Beloved, apart from the grace of God being experienced in your life, there will always be one main subject in the midst of your crisis. And that main subject is yourself. It's about me, about what I want, about what pleases me, about why everybody else is hurting me, harming me. Why don't I get what I want? It's always about me. And here they are. They are now thinking of themselves. They are doing whatever it takes to care for themselves. There's only enough room in that lifeboat for 10 out of 276 people. Well, I'll do what's necessary to make sure I'm one of the 10 and not one of the 276. Or 266. If you can save yourself, do it. We'll see that. In the middle of crisis, you'll see people just take care of themselves. But it leads to the final reaction that I will share with you this morning. This is a bummer. We just get through the world's reactions. We're going to see Paul's reactions next week. Number 9, begin to realize what is of true importance. Let me say that again since I fumbled that. Number 9, these people began to realize what is of true importance. You know, the world will get down to that point eventually. What is really of true importance? Look at verses 33 through 38. Verse 33, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food. Well, they obviously had food. And saying, today is the 14th day, and you have been constantly watching and going without eating and have taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you, I implore you, to take some food. For this is your provision. For not a hair from your head of any of you will perish. Oh! Verse 35, having said this, he took bread. Look at the testimony here. He gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and he began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. Verse 37, all of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Beloved, take note of the progression of what was given up by the sailors in this account. First, they gave up their cargo. Next, that was verse 18, then their tackle in verse 19, then their lifeboat in verse 32, soon the grain in verse 38. Eventually, they will cut their anchors in verse 40, and then they will abandon their ship in verse 43. It is as if for the first time they were beginning to realize what was of most importance, and that is living, and ultimately living for God. I need to wrap this up, so let me ask you. What is truly important to you? Teenagers, what's important to you? Husbands, what's important to you? Ladies, what's truly important to you? What are your priorities? What's the first thing you think about to do when you wake up on any given morning? What is your priority? What are the first things you consider when you get up? Beloved, if your first thoughts do not make their way to God and knowing Him in and through His Word, of making Him known with your own lips and lives, of being passionately excited, I get to serve the living God this day, then your faith is misplaced. You may have a knowledge about who God is and about Christ and even of salvation, but you do not really have a relationship with the living God, and you will become miserable, more and more miserable, and you will lose hope, and you will get depressed, and you will follow into the ways and thinking of the world. And when the storms of life come, and they will come, you will begin to respond just like the sailors. Or will you have a different worldview that will drive you to respond like Paul? And just who did Paul respond to? How did he respond? We're going to see that he responded to the living God. Let me close by asking you to answer this question. What things need to change in your life so that your passion and pursuit is for God, even in the midst of the storms of life? What things need to change in your life right now, today, this moment? What needs to change? What needs to go? What sins have you entertained? What sins are you hiding? What needs to change in your life so that I can look at you, that others can look at you, your parents can look at you, your children can look at you, your friends can look at you and say, that is one who has a passion for the living God. No doubt. How did they see Paul? As one who had a passion in pursuing the living God. Let us pray for the grace of God that we may make those changes so that we become known more and more as those who hope fervently in God, not in Hope Community Bible Church, not in our government, not in our own circumstances, but in God. Let me remind you that our lives are more than the things that we own, which these sailors began to recognize. Our lives are more than the things we hold in our hands, than things we play with, because we know when we die, we will not take any of these things with us. You will not have your smartphone in the grave. Well, you could have a smartphone in the grave, but you're not going to use it. There'll be no Facebook in heaven. All of such things will be left behind. And beloved, I know we know this in our heads, but generally it's not until we survive a disaster. It's not until after there's been a fire in the house that burns everything you own that you begin to say, you know what? I'm alive. My family's alive. And you begin to recognize that things aren't nearly as important. This is the non-Christian worldview, though. This is how the world looks at things. This is how the world reacts. Next week, we'll look at how the Christian is to respond, and we got just a glimpse of it, right? Right in the middle of all that difficulty, Paul says, hey, let's pray to the true God. Let us look to the true God. Let us trust in His provision and His way. As I close in prayer, we're going to wrap up this morning's service, a little extended, with the participation of the Lord's Supper. A couple of the men are going to remind us of the blood of Christ and what that all means. But this is why we've been saved. So that we might remember the greatness of a God who loved us enough to send His Son, Jesus Christ, that we might trust and believe in Him for eternal life. Let us not just know that in our heads. Let us know that, you know, every one of us who truly has come to Christ, we've lived through a disaster. Did you know that? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses. That's pretty disastrous. But God made you alive together with Him, with Christ. So let us pray, and we'll invite the... I'll pray, and then we're going to invite a couple of men. Are you ready, gentlemen, to share? Okay. We'll have a couple of men to share a couple of thoughts as we prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord's table. And then we will partake of the Lord's table together. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the challenges that You give to us in Your Word. And we thank You that in Your Word we see not only how we ought to live, but even as we look this morning, how the world responds and how we ought not to live. Father God, it is our prayer that we would increasingly have a passion for pursuing You, the living God. That our testimony might be likened to that of the Thessalonians, that people might look at us and see how we have turned from idols to serve the living God. Father God, may our lives constantly reflect that. In attitude and word and speech and countenance, may we be recognized as those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and we rejoice in so great a salvation. Father, if there be anyone this morning who has lived more like these sailors and lives more in line of that thinking, but they've said, I have enough, I've come to the end of myself, may today be the day they look up to You and cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Change my heart, change my thinking, save me so that I might live for You. We pray that there would be those who might pray that prayer and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. We thank you now for the time in which we will be reminded that we have so great a salvation because we have so great a Savior. As we come to the Lord's table, may it continue to be an act of worship unto you. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.